We are in chapter 14, and we spent our last study in Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Jesus coming there with his disciples, all but Judas. Judas is out rounding up the Roman soldiers and the Levitical priests from the temple courts. Jesus takes the 11 as he comes into Gethsemane. He then takes Peter, James, and John forward with him to another place, and then he himself goes about a stone's throw from them and asks them to watch and to pray with him. And it says he begins to be very heavy. Very interesting terms if you study through on your own. And it has the made up of two words. It means to be away from home, or he begins to feel out of place. And he's coming to this place of Gethsemane where he is going to settle an issue with the Father. The whole program is on autopilot. Jesus has been saying these things have to be fulfilled because they're written. Now he has come to Gethsemane. As he is there in Gethsemane, he will speak to the Father about the fact that the sin of the world is going to come upon him. And that as that sin comes upon him, that for the first time in eternity, in a way that we may never understand, Jesus was separated from the Father and from the Spirit, so that on the cross he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something was about to happen that had never happened in eternity before. And Jesus knows that when he would be separated from the Father, and when of the sin of the world would come upon him, and that is the sin of everyone who's ever lived in every age, and the sin of unborn children that are yet to be born, and the sin of the most horrendous criminals and the greatest sinners that we might ever think of, would all come upon him. The sin of the world, Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, the sin that you committed today, that you committed yesterday, the sin even as Christians that you'll wrestle with, and the thoughts and the imaginations, all of it, every lustful act and every lustful thought and every bit of violence and perversion, all of the sin, all of the idolatry of the human race, of entire history, was about to come upon him. And in that, then somehow there would be a separation between him and the Father. And then beyond that, then the Father would fire down all of his holy wrath upon that sin on him. And Christ, in some mystery, in 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, would come under the eternal judgment of God. And that is what was being settled in Gethsemane. That is why it says he went a stone's throw past them. It was a full moon. It was the Passover. And we're told in the records that he fell down and he began to convulse and to weep audibly. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, that he wept and he was heard in that he feared. Isn't that an interesting word for Jesus to experience? And he comes back, of course, he finds them sleeping, and he reproves them. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? He goes back to pray again, and they're awake long enough to hear him saying, Abba, which is that term, dear father, or daddy. Little children today in Israel, you hear them running, saying, Abba, Abba. Peter heard out of his mouth as he's weeping and crying, Abba, if there's any way that this cup can pass, but not my will, yours be done. The third time we know that he goes, and as he goes, he's in extreme agony. And Luke tells us that an angel comes and strengthens him because he had not yet finished. And it was after the angel strengthened him that he began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Hematidrosis, the capillaries bursting because of the strain that his physical frame was under. And he's sweating great drops of blood. It's a cold night. Peter will warm himself by the fire because it's cold. We're told that. And yet Jesus in such agony. And finally he settles this issue. Not my will, thine be done. And what he had done, and he knew it, is he had, again, had exchanged cups. There at the last summer, before they crossed the Kidron, and before they went into the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, Jesus had given them the bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. Then he had given them the cup. And it was the cup of salvation. It was the cup of fellowship with the Father. And he said, we won't drink of the fruit of the vine again till we drink it anew again in my Father's kingdom. But he gave them that cup of fellowship. Then when he went into Gethsemane, what he was wrestling about is he took our cup, the cup that we deserve to bear. And the cups were exchanged. And in that, understanding what he was headed for, there was the sweating, as the Bible says, of great drops of blood. The Bible tells us this: God is the judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Again, Jeremiah would say this: for thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because the sword that I shall send among them. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city, which is called by my name, and should they be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against all with all these words: the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Again, speaking of his cup. Revelation finally then tells us this. It says, and the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up, very important, forever and forever. And they have no rest day and night. So the cup that Christ was about to take in Gethsemane was the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture. It was an eternal cup. It was a cup of eternal suffering. He would settle that in Gethsemane and then set his face like a flint. He would not be bothered by defending himself before Caiaphas or Annas or Pontius Pilate, because the whole issue had been settled. And for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. For you and I sitting here this evening, for those that got saved at the Harvest Crusade, Jesus looked at all of that and he gave to all of us that are willing to reach out and receive a salvation, the cup of salvation, the cup of fellowship with the Father. And he took upon himself the cup of God's eternal wrath poured out, that the torment of those who drink it ascend forever and forever. And the remarkable thing is, it's so simple. It's simple beyond belief that by simply coming and asking Christ for forgiveness, that cup can be exchanged in our lives. That Jesus then takes our place, as it were, under eternal punishment, and we take his place in life and acceptance with the Father. You know, as Pete was talking about Frank Burke, and I think of all the people that came forward that night hearing his story, now there's a special place in my heart. Sunday morning, my wife, her stomach was bothering her. A lot of warfare this weekend. She stayed home with the two younger ones. And my daughter Hannah is 8 years old. And she was saying, Mom, are we going back tonight? Are we going back down the Harvest Crusade tonight? Are we going to go? And finally Cass said, Hannah, why are you pushing so much? What do you want to go back down there for? She's only 8 years old. She said, Mom, I wanted to go down last night, but I didn't know how to get down there. And she said, like that man said, I want to be ready. Like that boy that was swimming across the river. He was ready. 8 years old. I want to be ready. 8 years old. Prayed. Of course, my wife prayed with her right there. She got saved. Then she said, now I don't have to go to the Harvest Crusade, right? My wife said, no. She said, I'm not going then. My wife said, yes, you are, because I want to go. You're going. We're going back tonight. But how simple for an eight-year-old. And isn't it amazing? Jesus says that we have to become as little children to enter the kingdom. There has to be that childlike trust. You know, how we can hardly imagine the stakes. We can hardly imagine what eternal suffering would be like. We can hardly imagine what's at risk and what's at stake. But we can believe it, though we may not be able to comprehend it. You know, how can eternal things like that enter just the intellect? But they touch our hearts, and so much so that even an eight-year-old could say, Lord, forgive me. I want to be ready. And I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ personally, to be thinking about that. How simple. How simple it is. Jesus, it says, came the third time. Verse 41, chapter 14. And he said unto them, sleep on now. He had yelled at them twice. What? Couldn't you guys watch and pray? Peter, you were going to die for me. You can't even stay awake for an hour. He comes and he says, now, sleep on now. Take your rest. And you notice there's a colon there. It means we don't know how much time passed. Jesus comes a third time, finds Peter, James, and John sleeping. And he says to them, sleep on now, guys. And no doubt he prayed for them as he stood there. Father John, and John probably only about 16. John's such a dreamer, Lord. Ready to believe anything. Lord, he's got to be the one, Father, that we send to Patmos. He would be the one, Father, to write down the revelation. And Father James, the first martyr of the church, Lord, be with him. Father, just in a matter of weeks, he'll be giving his life for what he believes. Father, bless him. And Rocky. Father's going to wake up and chop somebody's ear off. We're going to have to work with him for a while. Such determination, Father, such a character. And the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even now he's at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. And he does the same for us. You know, we try our best and we think, you know, so I think sometimes we think spiritually because we're struggling or we're having a hard time that he's peeved at us and he stands a little further away from us. And then we're going to make it up to him. Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to read more. I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow this house down, you know, kind of with our strain and our struggle. And then what he finds us doing, he finds us sleeping. You know, sometimes I'll just think, oh, Lord, I've been blowing. I've been such a crab this week, Lord. I've just been miserable and cantankerous. I'm supposed to be a pastor. Lord, I'm going to get up early tomorrow and I'm going to seek you. And I get up and I start to pray. And then pretty soon, you know, I'm going to sleep on a sofa with drool running out of the side of my mouth. And I go, oh, Lord, you know, but you know what? He's the same. You know, he's saying, sleep on now. He's saying, Lord, I pray for Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. Father Joe's there. Keep those people safe, Lord. Strengthen him, Father. I'm sure that he stands over me and he loves me and he cares for me. He prayed for them. He interrupts their sleep now, saying, it is enough, which is kind of wake up, guys. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, this is an action-filled moment. We'll read it and look at it. Rise up, let us go. Lo, or consider, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spoke, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and from the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token. This is the sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that is the one that is him, the same as he. Take him and lead him away safely. Now, isn't it interesting? Judas had to kiss Jesus because if they just came, they all looked the same. Jesus wasn't glowing in the dark. He wasn't floating off the ground. There was no symphony playing in the background when Jesus spoke. You came up and they all looked like a bunch of guys from Galilee. Now, Jesus was not discernible from the rest of them. Remember, John the Baptist said, I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize, said the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon, that is the one who comes to baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. So Judas now says, I'm going to go and kiss him. That's the one. He's lucky Peter wasn't up yet. He might have cut his lips off instead of cutting the other guy's ear off. As soon as he was come, he went straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him, King James says. It says, kissed him repeatedly over and over. He begins to smother Christ with kisses. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by, guess who, drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, it's a very interesting moment. Here they come. They have torches. It's nighttime. They have swords. They have clubs. There's, the way we read this, it seems about 600. There's a large company. They want to take him. They know he has some followers. They don't want a scene. They're doing it at night. They don't want there to be insurrection. They don't want trouble with the Romans. They don't want the people to form into a mob because they're holding Christ as a prophet. So they come with a large number of people. John tells us as they're approaching, Jesus says to them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, I am. Now, your King James Bible says, I am, and he is in italics. All he said was what the burning bush said. He said, I am. And it says, when he said, I am, they all fell backwards. So you can imagine 600 guys hitting the deck with torches. Ow! And they got those skirts, you know, and they're jumping around and you know, patting each other out, putting out the fires, and, you know, they all get back up again. And Jesus says to them again, whom seek ye? And they must have been a little more hesitant the second time. Now, Peter, I think, in the excitement of the moment, must have thought, this is it. He knocked them all down. Yeah! He runs, and he chops the guy's ear off. He's partly asleep. I'm sure that he would rather have hacked the guy's head off. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, takes the time to tell us that Jesus put the ear back on him. He said, bring a torch over. Where is that thing, you know? And put the ear back on. I'm sure that Dr. Luke would have been much more impressed if Peter had been awake and cut his head off. That would have been an interesting miracle there in Gethsemane. Put that back on. Now, this man, Malchus, that's the high priest's servant, is a very well-placed convert. And he ends up, of course, back serving Caiaphas. But I'm sure as a believer, wouldn't you be? Somebody hacked your ear off, it fell on the ground, somebody else picked it up and put it back on again. Like Mr. Potato Head. Only without any problems. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that it was Peter, probably not wanting to implicate him. John, when he would write his gospel much later, and Peter probably gone to heaven by that point, mentions that it was Peter that cut off his ear. Jesus answered, verse 48, and said to them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus is at peace. He settled all things with the Father. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Now Peter too with a sword. We don't know where Peter got the sword. Peter has a habit through the Gospels of Jesus saying something, it sticks, and then Peter will always miss about 13 verses after that, and then bring up where he got brain lock. And at the Last Supper, Jesus had said to them, before when I sent you out, I told you, you don't need an extra change of garments, you don't need your staff, you don't need your money bag, you go wherever you stay, people will put you up. He said, but now, if you have two coats, sell one, buy a sword. Somewhere between the Last Supper and Gethsemane, Peter bought a sword. Now, that was all that stuck in his mind. We don't know where he found a sword shop late at night open, but Peter got himself a sword somewhere, and he was determined to use it. The last miracle Jesus does before his resurrection is patching up something that one of his disciples botched up. And he's busy doing the same for us today, by the way, and I'm thankful that I've botched up many things. Never cut anybody's ear off. Probably made a few bleed, but... There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Interesting detail. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, some say this is John Mark, who's writing the gospel, that it's an autobiographical statement. Nobody knows that for sure. Well, I think if I was going to put one or two sentences in the gospel about myself, it wouldn't be, they pulled off my clothes and I ran away naked. I would probably say, I was there at the resurrection, it was amazing, or something. Now, the other possibility is this. He is the last one to stay with Jesus. All of the rest of them fled. He is the last one there. And maybe figures, well, I'll be honest about this. Once they pull off my clothes, I didn't stick around. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all of the chief priests and elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, gathered together. Now, there's always trouble when Jesus is being led. Have you noticed that in your own life? When he leads you, things work out great. When you lead him, isn't it always a problem? Maybe you can't relate. I think I've led Jesus a few times. I'm sure I didn't lead him in the sense, but I got ahead of him. You get involved in something, you start to sink, and you turn around and say, Lord, didn't you tell me to be here? You know, the secret is always this, and it's so obvious. If you're looking for the Lord's leading, don't move until you hear from him. Don't move and then try to hear from him. Wait until you hear, then if he tells you to go, you go. Because if you go before you hear him and you start to sink, then you're saying, Lord, did you tell me to be here? But if you go after he tells you to go and you start to sink, you can say, Lord, you told me to be here. Big difference. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And by the way, Nicodemus was there. Remember our study, Nick at Night had come to Jesus in the evening while it was dark. Joseph of Arimathea is there. There are those. Gamaliel is there. A good question, is Saul of Tarsus there? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Was he at this illegal tribunal? They would never have court at night. It was against their own rules. They gathered them all together. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Now, by the way, it's impossible to follow Jesus afar off. You can only follow Jesus close up. You are in trouble if you're following him afar. That's where Satan loves a believer to follow Jesus, at a good distance off. And we follow Peter. There is a progress to where Peter says initially in his own self-confidence, Lord, because the Lord said, this night you shall all forsake me. Peter said, no. Lord, they'll all forsake you, but you can count on me. I'll be there. Though they all forsake you, Lord, I won't, even if I have to die for you. And I understand that completely because I've said that. And then not done what I said I would do. But my heart is there. Then, the guy who was going to die for Jesus finds him sleeping instead of praying. You're sinking when this is happening. Then, he ends up in the flesh trying to fix things. Hacking somebody's ear off is not making things better here. And then finally, we find him following Jesus at a distance. And then it says, he's standing by the enemy's fire, warming himself, which is always a trap. It's bait. The warmth that we're looking for is not there. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And he's standing there with the temple police, the Levites. It's the house of Caiaphas. They had gone to Annas first, the high priest. Annas was high priest from 3 to 15 A.D., then his son for 3 years, then Caiaphas from 18 to 36 A.D. Now, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. Annas is the Jewish high priest. Caiaphas is a Roman appointee because the Romans wanted to have political control over the religious fervor of the day, just very much like politics today want to control religious fervor. The chief priests and the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, they're not seeking for a witness to find out the truth. They don't have him there to find out what really is going on. They're looking for a witness to put him to truth. They found none. Jewish law in the Sanhedrin, their own law said that if they were going to condemn someone, they always had to wait at least 24 hours before they passed the death sentence because it was so sober and it was so serious, the consequences of the death sentence, that if they would come to that conclusion, they would all go away for a day and then they would reassemble when they came back. Had to be at least 24 hours later. Everybody had to go away, think about it, pray about it, and come back and decide, are we really going to do this? But none of this is happening now. They're breaking all of their own rules. They're just looking for any testimony so they might put Christ to death. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not. They needed at least two or three to agree in their story. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, by the way, they're misquoting him. Jesus, in John chapter 2, verse 19, he had turned over early in his ministry the tables of the money changers. First time he cleansed the temple. They say, "Show us a sign." What gives you the right to do this? Jesus said, this is the sign. Destroy this temple, speaking of his body. He didn't say, "I will destroy." He told them to do the destroying. Destroy this temple, and within 3 days I'll raise it up, speaking of his resurrection. But they're misquoting. "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Now, great lesson for us in this. Peter, who was there by the fire witnessing these things, would write this: "For it is thankworthy if a man, for conscience sake towards God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, if you take the heat for something you've done wrong, and you take it patiently, big deal. If you did something wrong and you deserve it, why shouldn't you take it patiently? But if when you do good, you suffer for it, and then you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps," literally in his footprints, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Lord Jesus, give me the strength to live that out." I'm not real good at that. I want you to know that. I'm being honest. I don't even do good at that in traffic. "When you're reviled, revile not again." Those of you here that are married, how good do you do at that? When your wife says, "Nah, nah, 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 nah," you say back to her, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." And you know that the scripture says that a soft answer turns away wrath. But isn't it difficult when your pride and your person are personally assaulted for something you didn't do wrong, or if you try to do something good. You know, I hate it when my wife sends me to the store without complete directions. Like if she wants me to buy butter, I need about 5 or 6 lines because I'll bring home the wrong butter. She'll say, "You know we don't use this butter." Well, I never buy this butter. I don't think I've ever looked at a butter box in my entire life. I eat butter. I don't read butter boxes, you know. But you know what it's like trying to do something right, and then you kind of get it for that, and there's a great temptation to get in the ring and put on the gloves. Or maybe in a more serious way. Maybe someone in your family is accusing you, maybe because of your commitment to Christ. And they haven't let off your back in a long time. You know, isn't it sometimes because, you know, I have relatives who don't understand. And they always want to plan something on Saturday night or Sunday night. And I say, "I can't come Sunday night. I'm teaching." They say, "Well, you already did that 3 times Sunday morning. Can't you? You know, you don't have to do it Sunday. You have to do it again." "Well, you don't understand." "You're right. Well, you don't understand either." How many times for our commitment to Christ do we take heed? And isn't it a temptation? You know, and the thing is, when I get in that argument, I always end up looking so stupid. Sometimes I think they bait me. And then when you start looking stupid, then you get mad because they made you look stupid. And then you get louder. Then you say, "I'm not talking to those people anymore. I'm never going back there again." He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and to the bishop of your souls. The high priest is saying to Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing?" And it says that he held his peace. Now that will become more and more remarkable as we follow this along. It tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 7, "As a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." That will become more incredible than ever as we come to Jesus being scourged and understand what that's speaking about. Because they would lay the lash on until the person would confess his sin against Rome, his crime, and confess those who were involved in the crime with him. And Jesus opened not his mouth. Which means they laid the lash on heavier and heavier. Because he wouldn't rat us out. He could have given my name right away. "It's because of Joe Foshan I'm here. It's because of Joe Foshan I'm going to the cross." He opened not his mouth. Now, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Living God?" Now, Matthew tells us, in Matthew's writing to the Jews, the high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God," and he put Jesus under an oath. Now, Jesus never broke the law. Jesus is put under a divine oath, and he says, I adjure thee by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Living God? He's saying to him, are you the hope of our entire nation? Are you the one that all of the years and generations and centuries of Jews have been dreaming about and looking forward to? Are you the one that is going to cast off the Roman bondage? Are you the one that's going to give every man the right to sit beneath his vine and his fig tree? Are you the one that's going to cause the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Are you the one that's going to cause every man to beat his swords into pruning hooks and his spears into plowshares? Are you the one? Now, anybody who asks Jesus that question will get the answer. If you ask him this evening, if you don't know Christ, before you leave this building, you say to him, "Are you who they say you are? Lord, if you are the Savior, I am a sinner. Are you the Messiah? Have you died for me? Can I be saved?" like an 8-year-old, can I come that simply? And Lord, will you take the punishment I deserve and give me the life that is yours? If you ask the question, he'll answer. Art thou the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? Now, we don't know if it was the high priest's garments, by the way. The law said in the case of blasphemy, it was obligatory for the high priest to tear his garment. But the Romans kept the high priest's garment at this point in time locked up. They were released during feast days. So we're not sure what he's tearing here. You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be put to death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to beat him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Now, you have to understand what it's saying. They covered his head so he couldn't see. They began to punch him in the face. He couldn't duck. He couldn't blink. He couldn't see the punch coming. Isaiah tells us that he was beaten beyond human recognition. You know, we see these paintings on the corner for sale on black velvet of Jesus with a crown of thorns and one trickle of blood coming down his head, and he looks like Rock Hudson, like nothing's wrong. You know, the Bible says Jesus was beaten beyond human recognition. He did not look like a human being. It says they ripped the beard out of his face. They spit on him. And again, as we proceed, the more and more remarkable it becomes. The New Testament clearly develops the idea that Jesus is God, the Creator, and that all things consist by His power. That today He holds the universe together. He holds molecular and atomic structure together. That the protons in the nucleus of an atom don't blow apart, though the positive charges repel, because Jesus is holding everything together. Now, the remarkable thing about that is, what it means is Jesus held together the knuckles on the fist of the Roman soldier as they beat his face. That Jesus held together the spit as it flew through the air and landed upon his face. That Jesus would hold together the nails as they were driven through his wrists. That Jesus would hold together the scourge as it ripped the flesh off his back, down to his bones and down to his organs. And that Jesus would hold his own nerve endings together as they bore the pain. There is a mystery of what he's accomplished for us. And he did it all for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. There was a plan from before the foundation of the world, it says, of God's salvation. Knowing the future, knowing that man would sin, knowing that creation would be marred by the sin of man, God, instead of just smoking everything and starting with plan B, steps into the midst of his own creation and bears the responsibility of all to the point of the spit falling upon his face, and the fists that are beating his face, and the whip that would come on his back. He steps into the midst of the sinful sea of humanity and bears all of it upon himself. So he is just and faithful to forgive any who come to him, because he has paid the price to the full. And what we're looking at here as we're moving onward is only the physical suffering of it. There, as he steps into eternity in those 3 hours of darkness, we can hardly imagine the price that was paid. They began to spit on him, to cover his face and to beat him, to say unto him, prophesy. The servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, little girl. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter, hacker off of ears, you can count on me, says, he denies, saying, I know not, neither do I understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Now, we're not sure what time it is. We know there was an ordinance in Jerusalem in this day. There wasn't allowed to be a rooster or a hen inside the city limits because they were dirty. But this rooster had a divine appointment. And he slipped in there. He was predestined, this rooster. And earlier, you know, there's the crow when the morning is breaking, the but an hour or two before that, there's the, you know, they kind of get ready, you know, they're anxious. So the first time the rooster crows, this is what is happening here. And a maid saw him again, verse 69, and began to say unto them that stood by, this is one of them. You love a little girl like that. Here's one right here. And he denied it again. And a little after that, they that stood by again said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for thou art a Galilean, thy speech agreeth thereto. You have that Galilean accent. Now, more interesting, John chapter 18, verse 6 tells us that it's the cousin of Malchus who Peter, the guy that Peter cut his ear off. Now his relative is standing there looking at Peter saying, I don't know, you look awful familiar and you sound like a Galilean. Peter's going, not me, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Now here's the interesting thing. This is what Peter does. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. This is what Peter did. And the Greek words agree. Peter pronounced anathema upon himself. He didn't use curse words like we have here. He pronounced a curse upon himself. He said, let me be eternally damned if I know this man. Now, of course, you know what happened then. Here's Peter, had been with Jesus 2.5 years steady, known him 3.5 years, walked on the water, saw the miracles, raised the dead himself, healed people, demonstrated a ministry of power. And Peter's saying, let me be eternally damned if I know this man. Now, you know what he needed? He needed what you and I have. He needed to be born again. And he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not have an advantage over us just because he walked with Jesus for 2.5 years. Jesus would say to Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Because with all that exposure, there still needed to be a change within Peter. And that's what God is in the business of doing today in my heart and in your heart. I don't know this guy. Let me be eternally damned. And the second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now you have to understand, it says here in Mark that when the cock crowed, Jesus thought on those things. Luke gives us the important detail. It says, when the cock crowed the second time, Peter looked over, they were just leading Jesus out, and their eyes met. Jesus' face, beard ripped out, beaten beyond human recognition, Peter could see his eyes. Their eyes met. And it says, when they looked on each other, Peter remembered the words that Jesus said, and ran out into the night and wept. Now, what do you think? You know, here's Peter. You know, all the rest of them are going to run away. Lord, you can count on me. I mean, he had been boasting. You can count on me. Now here is Peter saying, let me be damned forever if I know this guy. He turns around and there's Jesus looking at him. Doesn't it happen that way? Now, what do you think Jesus was doing when he was looking at Peter? I think he was going, I was going to let you be the first pope. What do you think he was going? Shh. You know. You know, how do we look at our kids or our wife or our husband when they mess up? Did Jesus roll his eyes? Yay. Was Jesus going? No. It's the same word when he first met Peter. Same Greek word. And he says, your name is Simon, but you're going to be Cephas. You're going to be a rock. And the word there means to look down into. He beheld something in. You know how we say, I felt like they were looking right through me. That's the look. He looked at Jesus. Jesus, the same look that said again, I'm sure, you're going to be a rock. Jesus looked into him. And Peter ran out and wept. Now, that is not the end of the story. Peter and John would hear that the tomb was empty. They would run together to the tomb. John would outrun Peter. John was younger. But Peter, when he got to the tomb, John stopped outside. Peter, in the style of Peter, very Peter-ish, ran straight into the tomb. Now, when they saw the women after that, the women said, angels have appeared to us. They said, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen. Peter must have been going, you know, my name is Mud. You know, the last thing I said is, let me be eternally damned. And he looked at me, the rooster crowed. You know, Linsky, who's an old German scholar, says in tradition that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, as Peter walked around Jerusalem, people behind him would go, you know, we never grow up, really, do we? Imagine that. As the angels were being sent from the throne of God to roll the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in so we could see that he was risen, God must have said, oh yeah, make sure and tell Peter that he's risen. Heaven was that concerned. Then it tells us in Luke chapter 24, around verse 34, that the Lord has appeared unto the women, and he's appeared unto Peter. Imagine what that meeting was like. Jesus appeared unto Peter. Peter must have went, Jesus said, shalom, peace. Peter must have went, oh, Lord, I know I denied him. He must have said, no, Peter, see the nail marks. Peter, that's what it was all about. I was paying the price. It's all taken care of. You denied me, but your faith never failed, Peter. Peter would write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, kept by God, by the power of God, through faith for us.